Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10 today. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We began looking at chapter 2 last week, and we saw that in reality, all portions of this chapter, there are four sections in this chapter that Peter has written to us. All four of these sections could be titled Power, Sex, and Money. And I said if I had actually done that and advertised it, we'd have the church full of people that wanted to hear what the Bible said about power, sex, and money. What it is saying here, what we're looking at is this is power, sex, and money is the draw of the false teachers that have assailed the church from the time of the Old Testament false prophets through the New Testament false teachers and down to our day. And it's also the trap that we need to avoid as Christians, that there is in the hearts of these false teachers a lust after power, a lust after sex, and a lust after money. And they use that as the drawing card to try to trick and trap and lead astray Christian folks. And so we need to warn ourselves and be careful to watch out for that. In this particular section, we saw last week that was what was their own desire. And this is what motivated them. In the section today that we're looking at, a long, drawn-out argument that's really just a conditional sentence. You know what a conditional sentence is. It's an if-then sentence. If you turn the key in the ignition, then the car will start. It's if you do, well, hopefully, most of the time. It depends on your car. But the if part of the sentence has to do with the condition, and then what follows is the result. And so Peter is using a series of conditional things. He's going to say, if God is able to do thus and so, then God obviously is able to do this other thing. And that's what we're looking at. Peter is using these arguments to encourage you with the way that God is able to rescue His people while at the same time judging these false teachers. Okay? The false teachers have been a problem in the church. They continue to be a problem in the church. They will be a problem in the church until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Jesus Himself talked about false prophets and false Christ that would come. And so there will never be a time, and there never has been a time in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, either Old Testament or New Testament, in which there were not false prophets or false teachers who were preaching a false way. And we saw last week that they were consumed by a lust for power. They want to control over others. They were consumed by sex, lust for illicit sexual practices. We're going to see that that's the case here. And they were consumed by a desire to take your money. And they continue to do exactly that very thing. And so here, what Peter is saying is, even though these false teachers exist, even though they will continue to exist until Christ returns, we do not need to be afraid of them because God knows how to judge them and rescue you. And that's the point that he's making in this section. He's going to show through all these arguments that if God's able to do the one thing, he is certainly able to do the other thing. And so he wants to encourage you by giving you examples of how God in the past has acted as judge against his enemies and how he has at the same time rescued his people when they come into temptation or into trial in some way. If he's able to do that, then certainly he is able to rescue you from false teachers while at the same time holding them accountable for what they do. That's the point that Peter is making. And so we start out with angels. Notice that Peter begins, and what we're looking at here flows historically. He begins with the fall of certain angels. If God did not spare the angels who sinned. In every one of these other arguments, what Peter's going to do is he's going to say God judged one group, but God saved another group. But he doesn't do that with angels. Notice that when he starts out, he doesn't say anything about redemption. And the reason is there are no angels redeemed by Jesus Christ. The thing we have to remember, the angels stand or fall individually based upon their own righteousness or lack of righteousness. And so Peter does not mention God saving any angels. And the reason he doesn't is because the ones who are righteous don't need to be saved, and the ones who are unrighteous cannot be saved. A very important point to recognize. So he's looking at the fallen angels and the fact that when they rebelled against God, they were not spared by God. They were, as Peter says here, cast into hell. Many of you have a Bible that's got a footnote there, and it gives you the word for hell that's used here. The Greek word is Tartarus. And it's only found here in the New Testament. So if you look anywhere else in the Bible, you're not going to find this word other than right here where Peter uses it. Strong's Concordance says that Tartarus is the name of the subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. It's a counterpart of Gehenna that is found among the Jews. And so the Greeks, outside of the Bible, considered this place lower than hell. It's the lowest reaches of hell. You've got Hades, and then the sub-basement below Hades is Tartarus. And that's where the really, really bad folk were to be judged and enchained, according to Greek thinking. It's found among the Jews, even. The idea of Tartarus crops up in two of the books that nobody considers to be biblical. You remember when we did our study of the 66 books of the Bible, and then the Apocrypha, and then there's this other group of stuff called the Pseudepigrapha. It's that other material that means pseudo-false and epigraph writing, false writings. Nobody, not the Roman Catholics, not the Protestants, consider the Pseudepigrapha to be biblical in any way. But among that group of literature, there are two books that mention Tartarus. One is the Book of Enoch. It says, and these are the names of the holy angels who watch. Uriel, one of the holy angels, who is over the world and over Tartarus. And the Sibylline oracles say, murky Tartarus and the black recesses of hell. So you find it in the literature of the day. Here, you find Peter using it. And what he's using it to describe is the place where the fallen angels are kept. It's a place of chains, he says. It's a place of gloomy darkness, he says. It's a place where the fallen angels are kept until the day of judgment. The point's this. When angels rebelled against God, God did not just say, oh, well, that's too bad. I'm sorry about that, and let them go their merry way. But rather, God assigned them to a place in hell where they're kept until the final judgment. The question for us is this just a certain group of fallen angels that are there who cannot affect mankind, or does he assign all of the fallen angels to this place? And yet, even though they are assigned there, they can still afflict us on earth. And the answer is we're not really sure. It certainly seems to be, if you compare this with Revelation chapter 20, that though Satan is assigned to the pit, yet there is an influence he can have, but he's limited in his influence. He can no longer deceive all of the nations as he once did. So whatever the case happens to be here, God did not allow the fallen angels to escape his wrath and his punishment, but he has assigned them this place in the deepest, darkest depths of hell where they cannot escape and where they await the final judgment. God didn't spare the world, but he did spare the family of Noah. When it comes to the judgment of the ancient world by the flood in Noah's day, God did spare some people. So while God did not spare any of the fallen angels, and God did not save any of the fallen angels, when it came to time to judge the world because of sin, God did spare certain individuals. All of mankind fell in Adam's fall. And all of mankind from the time of Adam on to Genesis chapter 6 became worse and worse in rebellion against God until finally the situation was so bad that it called forth the wrath of God. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And this fallen nature of mankind affected everything that men did. Genesis 6 goes on and says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So God's judgment falls in the days of Noah in the form of the flood. But really, when you look at that description, that's a description of the effects of total depravity. It's a description of man's entire being that is corrupt. And because man's being is corrupt, all of his ways are corrupt as well. And so God judges the earth. But unlike his judgment with the angels, some men are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Noah and his family are spared the ravages of the flood that destroys the rest of the world. Noah is described here by Peter as a herald or a preacher of righteousness. He is one who was redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he preaches the righteousness of Christ to the folks in his day prior to the flood. But when they will have none of it, then God brings complete destruction upon the world by water. At the same time, however, God uses that flood that destroys the world as a flood that lifts the ark and the family within the ark, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And he saves them. And so 8 people out of the entire world are saved in the days of the flood. The ungodly are destroyed, but those who are godly through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Hebrews 11 passes this judgment upon Noah and says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And so in Hebrews chapter 11, Noah is held up as one of those heroes of the faith, one of those who has been redeemed by Christ, one of those who proclaimed righteousness and that righteousness only by faith in the Lord Jesus. God destroyed the entire world and saved the family of Noah. When it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, a little bit later on in history, God destroys those cities, but he saves Lot and part of his family. Okay, God saved Noah and all of his family. God saved Lot and part of his family. When God brings extinction upon these wicked folks in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he does so by sending fire from heaven. So he's flooded the world in Noah's day and destroyed the ungodly. Now he sends fire from heaven and destroys the ungodly. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Why did he do it? When you read Genesis 19, it says he did it because of their sensual conduct and their lawless deeds. Remember in Genesis 19, there are a couple of angels who have come to the city in the guise of men. And they are going to spend the night in the open town square. And Lot sees them and he knows what goes on in the city. And he begs them to come and spend the night in his house. And so the angels enter into Lot's house and the door is shut. And the Bible says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Jude mentions this in verse 7. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We're at the beginning of the 21st century. We're living in a country in which it is no longer the norm for people to call homosexuality sin. We're living in a nation where men are, like in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, calling evil good and good evil. Where tolerance is preached as the great thing that everybody ought to have, except, of course, upon those Christians who are intolerant. You have no tolerance for Christians because Christians have no tolerance for sin. But the Bible is very clear when it comes to homosexuality. And this is something that we need to recognize and to remember. God has not changed his mind about this. It's the same testimony both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament regarding homosexual sin. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So God declares homosexual practice to be an abomination. Then he goes on in Leviticus 20 and he pronounces a death sentence upon those who practice it. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay, so it's a very clear thing that in Old Testament Israel, homosexual practice brought about the death penalty. In the New Testament, if you think, well, maybe God has changed his opinion about this somehow. Maybe the God of the New Testament is a little bit nicer than the God of the Old Testament. Well, it's the same God in both places. Don't make the mistake of trying to divide up God in that way. We're told that homosexuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Paul is not giving an exhaustive list. He is giving a list here of various kinds of sins. And he focuses upon something that was common in his day. The practice of homosexuality among the Greeks was a common practice in Paul's day. And Paul is saying, no, This is not something that is acceptable in the eyes of God. It never has been. It never will be. You cannot live as a homosexual and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. That's really not politically correct. Okay, Paul said something that people today just sort of cringe when they hear, and they'll come up with all kinds of excuses and say, "Well, that was just Paul. You know, he hated women and he hated people who were gay." No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. This is God's judgment upon this particular practice. One of the most disturbing things that I ever heard, personally, I still remember it, was talking with a woman who was a mother who told me that her son claimed to be a Christian and also a homosexual. And she told me, she said, "I really struggled with this for a long time until I finally just realized that, you know, God's a forgiving God, so it must be okay because God made him like this." No, that's not the point at all. God did not make him like that. He became like that because of his sin. He rebelled against God. His sinful nature exhibited itself in this type of sinful practice and action. And God isn't pleased with it. But, and here's the good news, God does forgive it through Christ. This is also not politically correct to say that homosexuals can be saved from homosexuality. As a matter of fact, if you look on the internet, you'll find all kinds of people that just attack this view. But this is what Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 6:11. After Paul has described all of these sexual practices and homosexuality among them, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so the Bible presents the only hope for homosexuals, and that is repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being delivered out of that lifestyle and out of that temptation. The Bible says it can be done. This is not something that you're doomed to be like the rest of your life. You can be delivered from such sin. All right, so the people in Sodom and Gomorrah practiced homosexuality. They wanted to drag the men who had come to Lot's house out and to have homosexual relations with them. And God brings judgment upon the city. This is an example of what's going on, and Peter uses it, and God rescues Lot. But I want you to notice how God rescues Lot. God rescues Lot almost Lot kicking and screaming. He has to drag Lot out of the city along with his two daughters. There are only three people who end up in the end finally being rescued. The angels take four of them out of the city. One of those is Lot's wife, and she turns back, and when she turns back, she is turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You can ask the question, was Lot really a righteous man, given that he committed all kinds of sin himself? He was living amongst the sinners. Was he a righteous man? The Bible says, not that Lot was perfect, but that he was righteous. You see, his righteousness didn't come from within himself. His righteousness, like our righteousness, comes from Jesus Christ. He demonstrates his righteousness by receiving the angels and attempting to spare them from the townsfolk. He knew what they were going to get if they stayed outside. And so Lot is righteous because of the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, like ours, is what theologians have always called an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from within him. It comes from outside of him. It comes from Christ. It's the righteousness of God imputed to Lot by Christ. Yet, Lot compromised with sin. He was tormented by the conduct of the wicked among whom he lived, and yet he still continued to live in that spot, in that place. Remember, Lot is the one who chose to live in Sodom. Lot is the one who had all of the vista set before him by Abraham, and the decision was, you decide where you want to go and I'll go the other place. And Lot looked upon the cities and the allure of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah tempted him, and he went there and he settled there and he married there, and he and his wife had children there, and he did not leave there. He continued to live in a place where sin dominated all around him, and as a result, Peter remarks that he was constantly miserable. His soul is constantly distressed and tormented as he witnesses this immorality and lawlessness all around him. And he spoke out against it because the townsfolk just basically say, you came to us from outside and you act like a judge. But they didn't want to listen to him. And they didn't listen to him when you look at it. But he doesn't leave. He has to be dragged out of the city by the angels. Noah was preserved. Lot was rescued. Lot was rescued. Genesis 19:16. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. If Lot had been left to himself to decide when to go, he would have been there when fire fell from heaven. Praise God, God rescues us. Because I think that Lot shows what we're like quite often. We would linger around sin too long if God didn't rescue us as well. And so, look at Lot. He comes forth from the city. Only his two daughters survive. His wife doesn't survive because she wants to go back. His wife longs for the pleasures of sin. She turns back and she is turned into a pillar of salt. The daughters were married and the sons-in-law did not leave. And this is one of those very tragic situations where this godly, righteous man had absolutely no impact on his family or his friends. Strange. Lot's brought out. God rains fire upon these ungodly cities, and they're destroyed. And Peter says their total destruction is the example of what will happen to the ungodly on the day of judgment. It's a type of the final judgment of the last day. It foreshadows what God will do when He rains fire upon the entire universe. Now, God punished the wicked fallen angels. God destroyed the world by flood, but preserved Noah and his family. God destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the inhabitants of the valley, but rescued Lot and his two daughters. And so Peter uses this as an illustration to say, God knows how to rescue the godly. God knows how to do this. The point is, if God judged the false angels, then He can certainly judge false teachers. The point is, if God judged the whole world in the flood but saved a small group of Noah's family, then He is able to save the small minority of Christians whenever He judges the ungodly throughout history. The point is, if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire from heaven but saved righteous Lot, then He is able to rescue the godly out of all sorts of trials and temptations, while at the same time reserving the ungodly for fire from heaven on the day of judgment. God knows how to punish the ungodly. And so Peter moves in his argument from the judgment of angels in a time prior to the fall of mankind into sin to a time of judgment on the whole world in the flood in Noah's day, to a time of judgment upon two specific cities for their ungodly lusts. And he wants to show that God is able to save. He's able to save one family out of a worldwide flood, or one part of a family out of a city of wickedness. And the point is, God can save you from trials, of whatever kind of trial in this life. While at the same time, and this is important, it's key, God can save you out of temptation, God can save you out of trial, while at the same time not just letting the wicked get away with it, but while keeping the punishment going against the unrighteous. The punishment is being given out in hell against the ungodly even as we speak. It's not that people who have been sent to hell now haven't been judged already. Of course they have. They're inmates, as we've seen in the last sermon, they're inmates on death row awaiting execution. They're not suspects awaiting a trial. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that when some person dies apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he goes to a place where he's like a suspect and there's going to be a trial in the future, but right now he's innocent until proven guilty. That's not the case. When a person dies apart from Christ, he goes as an inmate on death row under punishment, awaiting the final execution of the sentence, which will be the lake of fire. Okay, he's already under punishment and being held there. So, when we talk about the intermediate state between life and the resurrection, what we talk about is for the ungodly, their souls are in hell and their bodies are in the grave. And those who have died apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are imprisoned in hell and are at this moment undergoing punishment while they await the resurrection and the final judgment. And then following that resurrection and that final judgment upon the ungodly, they shall be cast body and soul forever into the lake of fire. That's what Scripture teaches. Remember, the lake of fire is hell on steroids. It's worse than you can imagine in hell, because both body and soul receive the punishment of God forever. Punishment falls upon two categories of folks that Peter mentions here. Those who lust, the sexually immoral, and those who despise authority. The sexually immoral are the ones where the words describe this. They follow the lust of defiling passion. It has to do with following the corrupting desires of the flesh. This is what the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah did. They lived under the control of the flesh and not under the control of the Holy Spirit. That each and every desire was given full expression. Nothing was forbidden. Nothing was hidden. They reveled in what they were doing. And so this is the type of thing that the false teachers were saying in Peter's day. And this is the type of thing that people say today as well that teach falsehood. You can live however you want. As long as your soul is saved, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And that's sin. We saw that in the Sunday school lesson today. It's rebellion against God. It's sinful rebellion. So there's lust that these false teachers are saying, it's okay, you can go ahead and engage in that. God's not really concerned about that, or even God's pleased with that. Look at false religion, certainly that's the case. And here you've got false teachers within the church saying it's all right to live as a homosexual, to practice homosexuality. There are churches today where that is being taught, that it's no longer forbidden, it's no longer wrong. You can go ahead and engage in these activities, and it's okay. God gives you your blessing because He made you that way. That's sinful, wrong, false teaching that will damn you to hell if you believe it. People who live in the lust of defiling passion receive the judgment of God. And the other group that's mentioned here are those who despise authority, those who are spiritual anarchists, those who look with contempt upon anyone who tries to exercise any legitimate authority over them and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to live the way I want to live. And this is one of the things that I find very troubling in the church at the beginning of the 21st century. So I'm sure it's been around. Well, Peter's talking about it, so I know it's been around for a long time. People who think that they can live however they want to live and that nobody can tell them what to do, especially not God. And therefore, there's no authority higher than themselves. And if they feel like doing it, they feel like living this way, that's just the way it happens to be. I'm going to be like that. I find it cropping up in young folks who live together before marriage and then some point along the line decide, yeah, let's go ahead and get married anyway. I see it happening. I've been a pastor for, since 1975. I can't do the math off the top of my head right now. 36 years. And it's been a long time. But over the course of that long time, I have seen young folks come to me who have been living together in sin, sometimes living together in sin and have had babies together. And I say to them, don't you realize that the Bible condemns that activity? And they look at me with this blank expression like, I never heard that before. And the sad thing is, these kids grew up in the church, primarily. They grew up in the church. Where did they not hear this? But they despise authority when I or other Christians, other Christian pastors would say to them, you're sinning against God, you need to repent. Who are you to tell me how to live? Is a response that I often get back from them. Me, personally, I'm nobody. This is what God says. He's the one that has the right to tell me what to do. He's the one that has the right to tell you what to do. And God very clearly says that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled, but He will judge fornicators and adulterers, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. So, we know that God's judgment is upon those who despise authority. And we know that part of that despising authority is this whole idea. Well, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so Peter's going to warn us, and he's telling us throughout this letter, that we need to watch out that there are going to be people who will scoff at what God has to say. They will laugh at it with derision. They will say, God has no right to tell me this. Jude says the same thing, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So, what we see happening in our day is what Peter has warned us against, and that is those who hate authority of any kind. There is legitimate authority, both in the church and in the state and in the family. There is legitimate authority. Can that authority be abused? Sure. We're sinners. Government officials, believe it or not, sin. And they do wrong things. And they make wrong decisions. And they lord it over those that are under their authority. Husbands and wives can sin against their children. And pastors and elders and deacons can sin against members of the congregation. Yes, it's possible. But the other end of the spectrum is that there are people who think, nobody can tell me what to do. And that's sin as well. And so here you've got folks that want no rules. They want no one to tell them what to do. And if you ever raise an objection, they say, you're being a legalist. They want to live the way people did in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, as we have been doing, you discover that that's not any... I wouldn't want to live in those days. I would not want to be there in those days where everyone was rebelling against God. And yet that's where we are in our day. There are people today who want to go by their feelings rather than by the Word of God. That the only thing that they're interested in is, does this make me feel good? Do I feel moved by the Holy Spirit to do what God says in Scripture or whatever? And the problem with all of this, with rejecting what God's Word has to say, the problem with wanting to do what you want to do, the problem with wanting to live by your feelings, is that pretty soon you will end up approving what God disapproves of and disapproving of the things that God approves of. You'll be calling evil good and good evil. That's always where this kind of sin ends up. You will call good evil and evil good. The idea that Peter sets forth here then is that God is able to judge the world. He's able to judge wicked angels and men in the past. He's able to save His people. And if He's able to do all of those things, then He obviously is able to judge the wicked and at the same time rescue you from trials and temptations. So take heart, Christian. Though there may be false teachers all around us, they don't stand a chance because they will be judged. And if they do not repent, they will be destroyed, while you will be delivered and kept safe through Jesus Christ from the destruction that's coming at the last day. But notice this. A key element to all that Peter's going to say in this letter is simply this. No one will ever be spared who does not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No one will ever be spared who does not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God's not going to overlook it in the end. God's not going to wink and pat you on the back and say, I know you tried hard, that's okay. It's not going to happen. And so, the call here and throughout the rest of this letter is repent and believe in Christ. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Repent. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we've had a chance to look at today. We thank You for the warning that Peter gave to us of false teachers and their ways, and for the encouragement that we find here that in the past, when there have been those who have rebelled against You, whether they would be fallen angels or the whole world or the men of two certain cities, that You were able to bring swift and sure judgment upon them. And You were able to spare Your people, deliver Your people, and preserve Your people, rescue Your people. Father, we thank You for that. Father, may we also stand firmly upon Your Word. May we also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we also trust in Him alone. And may we also find this wonderful salvation that You provide only through Your Son. May we live for Him day after day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.